An important part of our worship is when we consider what God's Word says to us. And so this morning, I would like to lead us once again into a study of God's Word. And we are working our way now through the second letter to the Corinthians. And this morning, we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 23 to chapter 2, verse 4. And I've entitled this, The Practice of Christ-like Authority. The exercise of authority, even God-given authority, can be challenging. God's Word tells us that we must speak the truth in love. We know that we are to promote God's righteousness while also practicing His compassion. We know that if we have authority, we must correct others constructively, not destructively. We know that we are to lead, but to do so without lording it over others. And we know that we need to maintain a respect for authority while at the same time caring for the struggling individual. Now, my first experience with having some authority came as a young boy. My brother is 5 years younger than I am, and by the time I was 7 and he was 2, my parents had told me very distinctly that I was in charge of him. It is your job to look after your younger brother. And I thought, oh good, I get to be the boss, which I'm not quite sure my younger brother has yet gotten away from, but that's okay. Authority. Authority is given by God to husbands. And as husbands, we exercise God-given authority. Authority is given by God to parents. And as parents, we have authority and we exercise authority over our children. And authority has been given to those who are church leaders. And within the church, we also exercise a form of authority. And it's even more difficult to exercise authority and to properly exercise authority when there are accusers watching you. I don't know if you've had to live with critics watching your every move. But sometimes when the accusers are watching you and they're watching you trying to exercise authority, they will come up with accusations like this. Well, obviously, he is too strict. Or obviously, he is too lenient. Or he is too authoritative. Or he is too liberal. Or he is too task-oriented. Or he is too people-oriented. Or he is too strong. Or he is too weak. And if you have those type of critics, you wonder if there's anything you could actually do that would satisfy them. But the problem is that you can never satisfy real critics. In the Corinthian church, there were forces that were trying hard to discredit both Paul and his ministry. And actually, the attack on Paul was really a veiled attack on Jesus. You see, there were men of the world who had come into the Corinthian church, and they both wanted and claimed leadership in the body of Christ. We know that these were the enemies of God. In fact, Paul will say in chapter 2 of this letter that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Paul knew that he did not wrestle against flesh and blood, even though they were the servants. He wrestled against the powers, the principalities of this world. You see, constant accusations were being made against Paul in the Corinthian church, and these attacks were coming from all angles. And when Paul had to postpone a visit, and this is what we looked at last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 to 22, he was accused because he had postponed a promised visit of basic dishonesty. He was being accused of having selfish motivations. He was being accused of being political. In other words, he was telling you what you wanted to hear, but he had no intention of keeping the promise. Last week, we learned that falsely exaggerating a situation like they did with Paul in the missed visit and creating an accusation by exaggerating a situation is really the practice, not of the believer, but the practice of evildoers. Jesus himself had said, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. And anything more than this is from the evil one. You see, what was happening in the Corinthian church was the accusers of Paul were creating a big issue from a rather small matter. And that is always the work of the accuser. We also learned last week that godly righteousness actually places the burden of proof not on the one who is accused, but on the accuser. You were not required, according to the scripture, to prove your innocence. Those who were accusing you had to prove your guilt. And all the accusers of Paul had done was to spread innuendo and to create suspicion. And we know from God's word that those who spread innuendo and those who create suspicion, that God considers this to be a serious sin. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, it's interesting that we have a list of sinners. It starts with murderers, and just a few steps down, all of a sudden you have this inclusion of troublesome meddlers. And you think to yourself, well, there's a huge difference between murderers and troublesome meddlers. Well, yes, there is. But from God's perspective, those who stir up trouble are major sinners. In fact, in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we are warned against men who would cause factions or men who would spread dissension in the church. We would call them disturbers. We know that Paul faced a two-pronged attack from his detractors. On one hand, they were obviously saying that he was much too strong, and that somehow he had abused his authority by shaming the church at Corinth. We know that Paul had sent a rather strongly worded letter. It's called the sorrowful letter or the painful letter. And obviously people responded to that negatively, and they thought that Paul had abused his authority in sending it. On the other hand, the second prong of the attack was that some were saying, well, Paul is too weak, and he would not personally confront these new leaders within the church. That's why Paul was staying away, is that he didn't want to have to deal with these guys face to face. So on one hand, they're saying he's too strong. The other hand, they're saying he's too weak. He's too hands-on. He's too hands-off. He's too aggressive. He's too passive. He's too strict. He's too wishy-washy. The enemies of Christ thought that they had Paul backed into a corner, and that they could now attack him from every possible angle. In the passage we want to consider this morning, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 23 and going through to chapter 2, verse 4, Paul explains how he exercised both his authority and his concern in dealing with the Christians at Corinth. What Paul will argue in this portion of Scripture this morning is that he did not have an unbalanced approach to authority, and he did actually maintain a good level of personal concern. Paul is saying that he exercised a balanced authority. I'm going to read for you the passage in just a second or two, but I want to give you the outline that we want to consider this morning. And I've entitled this, The Practice of Christ-like Authority. From the first two verses, 23 and 24, I want us to see that Christ's own authority was exercised in both meekness and humility. The first two verses of chapter 2, we want to see a second point, and that is that authority always strives for well-being. Authority is not out to destroy somebody. Authority is out to actually promote well-being. Verse 3 of chapter 2 gives us a third point. That is that authority leaves time for proper processing. Authority does not have to always press. It can leave some time for the Holy Spirit to do his work. And then in verse 4, a fourth point. And that is that authority always affirms godly love. It reflects godly love and it affirms godly love. So if you've got your scripture there, follow along with me as I read for you. This is God's word, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 23. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I have made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. So there's our passage for this morning. Let's start with the first point, the idea of Christ's authority was exercised in meekness and humility. You notice that what Paul does, it almost looks like he is taking an oath, though we're kind of told in the New Testament that we are not to take oaths. When it says that, we're not to take oaths the way that Judaism took oaths. Judaism actually had a complete list of oaths that mattered and oaths that didn't matter. In other words, this is an oath you can trust, and this is an oath that has no trustworthiness whatsoever. And when they wanted to lie but make it sound good, they would use an untrustworthy oath that had no power behind it. When they actually wanted to tell the truth, then they would tell a real oath. You see the problem with this? Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. What Paul is doing here by calling God as his witness is he is saying that God himself will verify the claim that I am making here. He strengthens his claim by calling God as his witness. Now it says, but I call God as witness to my soul. Paul is saying, at the deepest possible level that I possess, I want you to know that I am not trying to lie to you or deceive you, that I am telling you the straight and honest truth. In fact, this idea of calling God as a witness kind of reminds us of a few verses earlier in chapter 1, verse 14. This is where Paul talked about looking towards the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, in this case, for believers, is the day when Jesus shall reveal all motivations and all actions and give rewards on the basis of that. But it's a day when all the intentions and all the secrets of believers' hearts will be revealed. All will be revealed, nothing will be hidden, and Paul is saying, I'm calling God right now because I am telling you that all is being revealed here and nothing is being hidden. He said, I call God as witness to my soul, that to spare you. Well, there's an interesting idea. What does it mean to spare somebody? They probably deserve something, and they deserve something fairly important or fairly significant, fairly serious, but you are going to have a measure of compassion on them. You do not want them to be under the judgment of something serious, so you are going to spare them. You are not going to bring this against them. He says, in order to spare you, I did not come to Corinth again. Now, what is Paul talking about here? He had promised that he would revisit Corinth at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16. But now he says, to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. And obviously something happened between the promise of 1 Corinthians 16 and the sending of what we would call the either painful or severe or sorrowful letter. The question we kind of asked this morning is, what triggered that really tough letter that Paul sent to the Corinthian church? And we know that something must have happened because we have a couple of clues. As we get a little farther into 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 14, we know that Paul says this, for the third time, I am ready to come to you. Well, I've been telling you that Paul has not visited this church for over 4 years. If there's a third time, what are we missing? The second time. In chapter 13 of this letter, verse 1, Paul says again, "This is the third time I am coming to you." Where is this second visit? When was it? And here's the suggestion that's made, and many commentators and many Bible teachers come up with this, and basically this is what they say. That Paul had heard while he was ministering in Ephesus, that he had heard that the false leaders and the false teachers in the Corinthian church were really taking over. And Paul thought, boy, they are in such a bad situation that I need to make an emergency visit over to Corinth. Now, we don't have a record of it, but did Paul have to suddenly leave Ephesus when he heard that things were going really badly, even after the 1 Corinthian letter was sent to Corinth? And so he made an emergency visit to Corinth. Now, the problem with this is that we don't have a lot of textual evidence to prove this theory, but it does sort of fill in the blanks. You have to take it for what it's worth. They then say that Paul, on this emergency visit to Corinth, and Corinth was a couple of miles inland from the coast, so he would have arrived on the coast from Ephesus, taken a boat over, and that somebody had found out that Paul was coming, and therefore Paul was intercepted on the way, on that couple miles of journey in. And he was intercepted, and he was attacked, and he was insulted. And basically, when the Corinthian church heard about what had happened to Paul, even after he had left, like he sort of gave up on this visit at this point in time because he had faced such opposition, that he left and went back. But then he was told that actually no one within the Corinthian church had stood up for him or supported him. That the individual or the individuals who had intercepted and insulted him represented the whole church. And then he wrote the painful letter. We're still guessing what the painful letter contained. But I would suggest part of it was a question as to whom are you loyal? This is what I taught you as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul would have said. This is what the false teachers are now telling you. Who do you trust? Who are you loyal to? We know that that painful letter had quite the effect. As we get a little further into this letter, Paul talks about how clearly a certain portion within this church had very clearly affirmed their loyalty to Jesus Christ and therefore affirmed their loyalty to Paul. And if this all took place, and probably something to the effect of this must have taken place, it does kind of work and gives us an idea of why Paul says, "I was sparing you." He has already come down strong and authoritatively against the church and said, "Who do you believe in? Who do you support? Who are you loyal to? You are going to have to take sides." So Paul says, "I call God as a witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth." Paul knew that he had caused much sorrow among certain believers in Corinth. And he says that this was a good sorrow because it was a sorrow that led to repentance. And it led to an affirmation of who belonged to Jesus in this church. But we need to understand that a church that rejects Christ's apostle in favor of false teachers and leaders is really not the body of Christ. Because the body of Christ knows who their true shepherd is. And every human being, every man that serves as a pastor, is at best an under-shepherd. The true shepherd is always Jesus, because the flock always belongs to Jesus. It's Jesus' church. It's not a human pastor's church. The painful letter had caused the Corinthian church to declare their loyalties. And those who stood with Christ also stood with Paul. Now, if you read in this letter, you could get the sense that something had happened to Paul in which he was offended, and something had happened to Paul in which he certainly was rejected, and something had happened to Paul in which he sensed that he was not supported. Therefore, he could have exercised his rightful apostolic authority to berate and verbally punish this church personally. He could have come in there with a big hammer and set them all straight. Kind of like when Jesus sent out the 70 in Luke chapter 10. Remember that? 70 disciples are sent out. They're proclaiming the gospel in the land of Israel. And he said, if they welcome you, wonderful. If they don't welcome you, he said, wipe the dust off your feet in protest. And the day will come when judgment will come upon that village. The interesting thing, he says, that Sodom will fare better than that village will in the judgment. And you go, whoa, that is heavy stuff. Paul could have brought a big stick of authority, but Paul was not looking to punish Corinth for their lack of loyalty, even though he had the authority to do so. Paul acted in meekness, and that's an important word here. I've said this before, I'm going to continue to say this. Meekness is not weakness. They sound the same, but they're not the same. To be meek in a biblical sense is not to be weak. In fact, meekness was often used of war horses. The biggest, strongest, most aggressive beasts you could find that feared no battle and would carry their master into battle and would be there with him until the battle was done. Powerful beasts, but powerful beasts that were so well trained that they never exercised their power outside of the control of the one who was riding them. They were full power, full intensity, full authority, let's say, but under perfect control. Paul exercised his authority in meekness. In this, Paul is so clearly following Jesus. God the Son in the flesh as Jesus Christ. Did he have power on this earth? Well, he certainly said he did. He talks about the Father giving him all the authority. Everything on earth has been given to him, Jesus said. I mean, one of my favorite scenes is still when they come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe up to 1,000 armed men, professional soldiers. They're coming to arrest a ragtag band of 12. Jesus goes out to meet them as they're coming up. He says, who are you looking for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. In other words, he just said, I'm God. What happens? They are face down in the dirt. Jesus asks a second time, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth, a little more muffled now, coming from the dirt. He repeats, I am. His authority was so great that simply by uttering his own name, all opposition fell to their face in front of him. Peter starts swinging the sword. Jesus says, put that away. Puts an ear back on. Malchus is thankful. Jesus says to Peter, don't you realize that I have the authority I could call 12 legions of angels? Besides the fact I say my name, they're face down. This is not really that threatening a situation here, Peter. It's easy to swing on a guy when he's down and you've got the sword. But yet Jesus went through his life and his ministry on this earth. And even though he possessed all the power and all the authority and all of the force, he always maintained perfect control, no matter how they treated him. Even when he went to preach in Nazareth, and at the end of the sermon, the town thanked him by dragging him out or pushing him out towards the 1,000-foot cliff that was outside of Nazareth, trying to throw him off. Jesus could have said, well, I guess this hometown is not my hometown anymore. Die, all of you. He didn't do that. He walked away. Meekness, full power under full control. But to practice true meekness is also to practice true humility. You are not there to be served. You are there to offer selfless service. Is that not the picture of Jesus' ministry? Selfless service. And in order to serve this church, Paul had to let go of the offense. And there would be a measure of apostolic discipline coming. We know that as we get farther into this letter. But we also know that it would be done very carefully and very lovingly by a man who understood how to exercise authority. You see, those who had been given to Christ and saved by the death of Christ, these ones Paul did not want to attack in order to save his own honor. But rather, Paul's desire was to bring wayward saints back to their master. Paul's intention in returning to Corinth was not retribution. Paul's intention in returning to Corinth would be reconciliation. What can we do to fix the problems that are happening here? Verse 24 talks about the way that the world seems to exercise authority. Paul says, not that we lord it over your faith. The world's idea of authority is if you got it, flaunt it. If you've got it, press it hard. So they lord it over those that they lead. For the world, if they have power, it's more important to them that they have this power than those who are under them and who experience their power. For the world, the idea of authority is domination. Make them submit to you. But this is never how Christ exercised his authority. Not in the first advent. In the second advent, you will see much more of the authority of Christ Jesus when he returns to defeat the enemies of God. But right now, in this age of the church, authority is to be used as Christ himself demonstrated authority. Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. He says the same in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says the same in Matthew 11. He says the same in John chapter 3. And those are just four references. Paul says, not that we lord it over your faith. We exercise Christ-like authority. And Christ-like authority does not have a desire to crush the church. Paul says, we don't lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. You see, the assignment and the task that Paul had was the task of causing people to know who Christ was, of calling them to be in Christ, and causing them to grow in Christ. Paul says, we are co-workers together with you so that you might increase in the joy of knowing Jesus. And then there's one more phrase here, and here I want to challenge one of the words that our English translations have included. My version says, for in your faith you are standing firm. Everybody have a your in there somewhere? Every English version I looked at had your. The interesting thing is the original language has no your. The original language, in fact, has an odd little structure in the phrase because the phrase starts with the definite article the. And Paul is saying, for in the faith you are standing firm. It's not a matter of your response. It's a matter of how you understand truth. The faith is the truth that has been revealed through Jesus and through his apostles. Why are some of the church, some of the Corinthians in the Corinthian church still standing? Why have they not all fallen away under the influence of the false teachers and the false leaders? The answer is that, well, some of them were sheep and some of them were goats. In other words, they weren't all Christ's. But Jesus, who has received people from his Father as his own inheritance, is actually able to make his people stand, even when there is pressure against them to fall away. Romans chapter 14, verse 4, here it talks about we need to be careful how we judge another man's servants. Romans 14, 4 talks about servants who to their own master will either stand or fall. And they will stand Why will they stand? For the Lord is able to make him stand. Ladies and gentlemen, ask yourself the question this morning, why are you loyal to Jesus Christ? Because just deep down and by your basic nature, you're a loyal person? Then we all become like Peter, who says, if everybody else can fall away, but I'll never fall away. Not true. The reason why we stand and have a loyalty to Jesus Christ is because our Master makes us stand and sets us firmly in him. That's a good thing. Paul wants to spare this church, and he is talking about Christ-like authority. Christ-like authority, on one hand, is supremely powerful, but on the other hand, it is practiced in meekness and humility, and it's never self-serving. Point number one. Point number two takes us into verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? You see, it's the enemies of God who want to cause grief and sorrow in the church. This is Satan's agenda. A demoralized body is what God's enemy wants. Paul's intention, though, is the edification of the local church and not its demise. Paul is so caught up and so focused on building the church up, not tearing the church down. Therefore, Paul took a careful consideration and he says, but I determined this. He carefully considered what he would do in response to the effect that the painful letter had had. And he determined that it would be in the best interests of this church and in their own well-being that he would not come and visit them again soon. Now, a lot of people would say, hey, how do you ever resolve something if you don't get back there soon? Get back into it and get back into it sooner rather than later. But Paul here considered that his own well-being was also tied to the Corinthians' well-being. This is kind of something that parents usually understand. You have that precious child that the Lord has given to you, and you thought you knew joy before you had kids. But then you see your precious child, who is a great source of joy for you, doing something they're not supposed to be doing, and you need to correct them. And the child is not particularly pleased that you are correcting them, which seems to be rather normal. But you tell your child, do you understand that when you are doing well, I am doing well? When you are not doing well, I am deeply troubled. I think this is the attitude that Paul had here. I determined this myself for my own sake, that I wanted to make sure that I built you up and didn't tear you down in the next steps that I was about to take. In other words, Paul said, what would the well-being of this church require? He says, for if I cause you sorrow or grief, Paul's saying, what am I going to gain by that? I can punish you, but that would be a self-serving, vindictive thing. That's not what I want to do. Why? Because I want to lovingly correct you, not just punish you. I think sometimes we have the idea that discipline and punishment are exactly the same thing. For my grandchildren, the word is correction and punishment are the same thing. You are going to get a correction. I laugh when one of my little grandsons will tell me, that needs a big correction, Gramps. You figured this out, have you? For if I cause you sorrow or grief, punishment's not Paul's plan. Who then will make me glad? Paul says, my well-being is tied to your well-being. I am so connected to your people that when you're doing well, I'm doing well. When you're struggling, I'm struggling. Paul is telling the saints at Corinth that he is very concerned about their well-being. for his own well-being is directly connected to their well-being. Paul states that he's not seeking their grief because he cares so little about them. Quite the opposite is true. Paul is exercising his authority in the hopes that their well-being will be increased. Reminds me of Proverbs chapter 3, where the king gives his son some important words of wisdom. And he says, chapter 3, verse 11, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and as a father, the son he delights in." If you want to know more about this, look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11. The writer to Hebrews really exegetes and increases the teaching that comes out of Proverbs 3. If people know that their well-being is being taken seriously, they can then endure some correction. If you don't think your well-being is being taken seriously, then you resent any correction. Years ago, I had to correct my son. You know, it happened all the time. But he was, you know, in his middle teenage years. And I had to have a serious talk with him because I thought there was an area that needed to be corrected in his life. And he was looking at me eye to eye, and he wasn't flinching as I was telling him some difficult things. Things that should have broken him down and caused him sorrow, but he was looking at me eye to eye and not flinching. And as we got to the end of what I needed to tell him, I then said, "But you do realize that I am only saying this because I love you so much." At that point, he broke down. And he said, "I was doing fine until you said that." And he hugged me. And he softened. And he said, "You're right." And it was wonderful because I had won him over. And godly authority always strives for the well-being of those who are under that authority. Point number three comes from verse 3. Authority that leaves time for some proper processing. This is an interesting verse. Paul says, "This is the very thing I wrote you." Now, he's already said before, he said, "Everything that I wrote you was understandable and intended to be understood. This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came," now he is saying, "I haven't come yet, but I am planning to come in the future." But there is a deliberate time lapse in between the sorrowful letter and Paul's next visit. Paul is leaving a space there. Why is he leaving some time there? Because he wants some work to be done. He says, "This is the very thing I wrote you so that when I came," in other words, when I still will come, "I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice." Paul had a calculated delay. Why? If you have authority, why not press your authority and try to get everything done right now? What's the problem with that? You can win the battle, but you can most certainly lose the war. You can force somebody, but when it comes to loyalty to Christ, when it comes to obedience to Christ, when it comes to desiring to do the Christ-honoring thing, you cannot force that. There is only one person who can cause that to happen in the life of either a saint or a sinner. Paul knew that there was a time for some work to be done. And Paul knew that the only one who could do that would be the Holy Spirit in the life of these Corinthian saints. You see, those who were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, those who were truly the saints in the church of Corinth, now, by the way, when we say saints there, that's not saints by condition. That's saints by position. They're in Christ. Therefore, they're saints. But those who were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, in those people, a work would be done. You see, the Spirit would take the hard truth that Paul had shared, and in his time and in his power, the Holy Spirit would use it to soften these saints and to sift out the sheep from the goats at Corinth. Those in whom the Holy Spirit does not work are those who are not in Christ. Over the years, I've dealt with people, and sometimes I've asked a very pointed and what seems to be a very unfair question. And I've asked them, does the Holy Spirit reside in you? Because if the Holy Spirit resides in you, you will understand what God's truth is, and he will give you the desire to follow God's truth. If the Holy Spirit does not reside in you, you will resist God's truth, and you will have no intention of doing it. You see, all ministry, and we're talking here in terms of ministry in 2 Corinthians, all ministry has to rely upon the working of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, ministry doesn't happen. I want to remind you of a very interesting scene that is portrayed for us in the prophet Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Some of you may have heard of this, some of you may not. Zechariah talks about how the Lord will someday restore his people Israel. And in this particular portion, you have a high priest by the name of Joshua who has been sent back by the Medes and Persians to be able to reestablish Jerusalem as the capital. We know that Ezra has already been involved in the building of the wall and Nehemiah. But the temple also needs to be rebuilt, and so they have a high priest by the name of Joshua, and they have a royal prince, somebody out of royal blood, by the name of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is trying to get this temple built, and let me tell you, folks, it's not working well. All the enthusiasm is gone. There's lots and lots of opposition. The household of the Lord is not being restored. And the Lord gives Zechariah the prophet a vision, and it's quite the vision. It's a golden lampstand. It really reminds me of Revelation chapters 1 and 2. Golden lampstand. And beside the lampstand are two living olive trees. And there's a connection somehow between the two olive trees and the lampstand, and the olive trees are giving olive oil. Now, normally you have to take olives and put them under severe pressure and strain it out to get olive oil. And olive oil was the primary lamp fuel in the ancient world. That's how they lit their homes. But these two living olive trees, each on one side of the lampstand, are feeding their oil into the lampstand so that the lampstand can be lit and reflect light and truth. And God asks Zechariah, so what do you think of the vision? What do you make of this, Zechariah? And Zechariah, I don't know. And then God makes a most interesting statement. He says, it's not by might, and it's not by power, but it is by my Spirit, says the Lord. What is this all about? Well, a golden lampstand with two living olive trees that are voluntarily sending their olive oil, which normally doesn't come out of the trees, it comes out of the olive, and feeding the lampstand and causing it to be lit so that it provides both light and revelation. Hey, that is not natural. Man, that is supernatural. And that's a picture of how the Holy Spirit works in God's people and works in the church and works to bring about both revelation and truth. The giver of truth through the Word of God, the illuminator of truth in the people of God. You've got a supernatural work. Light and understanding is being produced. By the way, lampstands, as we get a little farther, golden lampstands, the first thing I think about is the seven lampstands in the beginning of Revelation. Each one of those represents what? A church. In other words, something is being built for God. That's what Zerubbabel is trying to do, and he's struggling. It's not that you need more human effort. It's not that you need more human might. It's not that you need more human authority. It's not that you need more human power, because this will never be built by might or power. This will be built by the work and the ministry and the ability of the Holy Spirit. And what happened? Well, Paul was trusting that the Holy Spirit would take the painful letter and work through it and bring light and understanding to the saints at Corinth. So Paul did not press the issue, but he trusted in God's process and in God's timing and in the work that the Holy Spirit would do. Let me remind you again of Luke chapter 10. We already made reference to this. This is where the 70 were sent out, remember, and they could wipe the dust off their feet in protest. There's more. They came back and they talked about the success that they had had in ministry. And it says, at that time, verse 21 of Luke 10, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Jesus praises the work of the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was pleasing in your sight. Why was the ministry effective by the 70? Because God's own Spirit had empowered them and made the work happen. Paul says, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. And I am so pleased, having confidence in you all. Having confidence in you, or having confidence in the work that the Spirit would do in you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. By the way, what's one of the fruit of the Spirit's working? Very clearly, joy. Paul did not have to press his authority. He knew that he could say the right thing and then allow some space for the Spirit to do his work. Authority does not have to be a bulldozer. Authority can be wise and understanding and well-timed. Usually works more effectively that way. Which brings us to our final point this morning. And this is an authority that affirms a godly love. Verse 4. Paul, now you're starting to see into the heart of this man. We sometimes think of Paul as being a really rough and tough guy that nothing fazed and he just had no emotions whatsoever. That's just not the case. Paul says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart. In other words, Paul says, I thought this over. I laid this before the Lord. I asked him for his wisdom. And the Spirit led me as to what to write. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. If they were accusing Paul of not loving this church enough, they were wrong. The ones who did not love the church at Corinth were those who stood in opposition to Christ and who stood in opposition to Paul. That's where the real love came from. Paul says, I wrote to you with many tears, and not so that you would be made sorrowful. Paul says, I didn't want you to grieve more, especially to those in whom the Holy Spirit had done this great repenting work, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Paul did not write that difficult letter because Paul was so upset by them. Rather, Paul wrote that difficult letter because he was so upset for them. Paul's true affection for these saints overcame any wrong that had been done to himself. That was not even secondary. That was not even tertiary. That was way down the list. But Paul knew that he had to write a painful letter and that it would contain a measure of tough love. It's two words we don't like to put together, tough and love. We want tender love. We want gentle love. But tough love is often what we need. And even though the letter had tough love, it was pretty much done from godly love. Not that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. I don't know if you've experienced this, but godly love seems to cause us to do some rather difficult things. probably heard this before, but we have a little motto in our household, and it goes something to the effect of, I love you too much to let you get away with that. And it's interesting who has said that over the years. Certainly parents have said that to children, spouses have said that to spouses, and children have said that to parents every once in a while. And you go, whew, okay. And humble yourself and say, you're right. An authority that functions without love is an authority that God does not expect his people to exercise. Because an authority that functions without love is not an authority that's going to work in any marriage. And an authority that functions without love is not an authority that's going to work in any family. An authority that functions without love is not going to work in any church. You'll notice that people will want to play games every once in a while, and they'll come up with something like this. If you loved me, you would let me get away with that. If you loved me, you would turn a blind eye to that. If you loved me, you wouldn't always be speaking about righteousness when I do this. Fact of the matter is what they're saying, if you loved me, you would treat me in an unloving way. Genuine godly love must often confront another with some painful love. When we are told to speak the truth in love, that says that this might be a challenging thing. Genuine godly love has to hold a righteous line. We can't say that unrighteousness is right. Genuine godly love has to call falsehood false. Genuine godly love has to often call a brother or sister to repentance. Genuine godly love has to speak truth into a deception. And this is the love that Paul showed to the Corinthian church. He said, when I corrected you, I did so with all the love that Christ could give me. Therefore, Paul had exercised his authority correctly. I told you there were many enemies and accusers of Paul, but the fact of the matter is, when the truth was known, Paul did not shrink away from exercising his authority, but he always exercised his authority in a Christ-like manner, in a proper manner. So as we close this morning, let us once again review Christ-like authority. We need to learn Christ-like authority, we need to learn to submit to Christ-like authority, and we need to practice Christ-like authority. Because whether we are a husband, or whether we are a parent, or whether we are in the church, or whether we have responsibility anywhere, we need to know that the strength and the power that we possess will always be well harnessed. It will not get away on us and cause damage. And it will be humble. We do not have authority to promote ourselves and to generate pride for ourselves. We have authority because God has given us authority, and God expects all authority to be used properly, and we will have to answer for what we do. Secondly, Christ-like authority always strives for true well-being. What is the best for that person? And it always amounts to truth and love. Thirdly, Christ-like authority always leaves room for the working of God's Spirit. I always tell people who are considering getting married, make sure the one you are marrying is under the Lordship of Christ. Because you will not be able to change that person, but thank God the Holy Spirit can. Trust Him. And finally, Christ-like authority both affirms and practices godly love for all those who find themselves under it. Much for us to learn and much for us to apply from this text.